Please remain standing for our lesson of the day, which comes from Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And there ends our reading. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we pray through the foolishness of what is preached today that you would show your wisdom and your power in our midst, in our lives. Father, this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I've got to tell you, if you are here today to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, you are crazy. I mean, some of you are crazy anyway, but especially if you are here to worship Jesus as your Savior, as the world's Savior, you are crazy. Christians are crazy. That's me. That's you. We're all crazy. That's really what this passage is about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the craziness of the gospel. But you need to see, this is a good kind of crazy, because as G.K. Chesterton said, only the madness of the gospel can restore our sanity. Only the madness of the gospel can restore our sanity. You know, the world thinks that in its wisdom and in its power, it can solve our problems. But what if the real solution to the world's problems is actually a man hanging on a Roman cross about 2,000 years ago? That sounds crazy. That is a crazy claim to make. A man hanging on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago, that doesn't look wise. That doesn't look powerful in the world's eyes. In fact, it looks and sounds pretty ridiculous. It sounds pretty preposterous to say that's the solution. That's the answer to all that ails the world. That's not the only outlandish claim that we as Christians make. I mean, think about the whole story that we tell, that this man, Jesus, was born of a teenage virgin impregnated by God himself. I mean, that's pretty far out, isn't it? That as he grew up, as he came of age, he started to do these amazing things, these miracles, like walking on water. You know, now there's a story to tell, really believable, isn't it? That after he died on the third day, he came back. He rose again bodily on the third day. And then 40 days after that, he flew up into heaven in a cloud. I mean, that is a pretty amazing story. You might as well tell people out in the world, you know, when they hear this, they think, yeah, right. You know, you might as well tell people that a UFO landed in your backyard the other day. It's just that crazy. It seems just that absurd to people if you really step back and think about it. See, Christians are crazy. Crazy by world standards. But what Paul shows us here in this passage is that in the word of the cross, that this message of the cross in the gospel, there's really a deeper logic. There's a deeper wisdom, a deeper power that the world knows nothing about. The world sees it as weak and foolish. But it is a weakness and a folly that is stronger and wiser than the strength and wisdom of the world. And what is this deeper logic? It's the logic of love. It's the logic of self-sacrifice, the logic of mercy, of humility, of self-denial. That's what the cross is really all about. Because in the cross, through the cross, on the cross, God in human form, God in human flesh, was putting himself in our place, taking his own wrath that we deserved upon himself. And in that act of substitutionary sacrifice, because that the cross is, that act of substitutionary sacrifice, you have the greatest act of wisdom and strength in all of history. It looks weak. It looks foolish. It doesn't make any sense to say this. And yet there it is, the greatest act of wisdom and strength in history. Now let's unpack this. We just need to move through this argument that Paul makes as he unfolds it here in verses 18 to 25. So we'll just go through this. So I want you to see this. I think sometimes, you know, the gospel story can get so familiar that we sort of forget how crazy and profound and amazing it really is. So let's try to let Paul show us again today just how remarkable and amazing this story is. Verse 18, he says, the message of the cross, or the word of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. See, Paul here says there are two responses to the cross, two ways of viewing the cross. Either the cross is brilliant and the world is stupid, or the world is brilliant and the cross is stupid, but there's no in between. There's no middle ground. There's no third way. It's one or the other. You can't have it both ways. Paul sees the cross as a watershed. He sees the cross as a kind of continental divide for all of humanity. He sees the cross as splitting the human race in two, based on their response to the cross, how they view it. There are those who say, how can a perishing man save us? And those people perish because they reject the cross. And then there are those who say, on the cross, God has perished that I might be saved. See, those are the two responses, and there's no third way. There's no middle ground. But you see here how the cross challenges and contradicts and subverts the wisdom of the world. Now, in the next verse, you see that this was really God's plan all along. Paul here quotes from Isaiah chapter 29, where God spoke through the prophet about 750 years earlier. He said, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now, in its original context, what was Isaiah 29 about? It was about Judah, southern Israel, the people of God, Judah, countering the threat of invasion by the pagan Assyrian army, by entering into an alliance with another pagan nation, the nation of Egypt. In the moment, that looked like the wise thing to do. The Assyrians are coming. Let's make an alliance with another superpower. Let's go join up with the Egyptians. Let's team up with them. It looked wise by worldly standards. Any other nation would have done that. But Israel was not supposed to do that. Israel was supposed to trust in God, not in the Egyptians. Israel was supposed to trust in God to be her deliverer. So even though you had this mighty Assyrian army coming, what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to stand their ground and look to God for deliverance. They didn't do it. They failed to trust God. They made an alliance with Egypt. It backfired. It blew up in their faces. It was a disaster. What does God say about it? He says, I'm going to bring the wisdom of the wise to nothing. Going to destroy the understanding of the prudent. Now Paul takes Isaiah's words and applies them to all human wisdom. See, that was Judah's failure there. Judah's worldly wisdom was destroyed. It was brought to nothing. Now Paul takes those words and applies them to all human wisdom, all human attempts to figure out life apart from God, to figure out life apart from the cross, to find salvation apart from the cross. Paul says all such attempts will be demolished. They'll be ground into dust, into powder. They will not stand. You see that with Paul's series of rhetorical questions in the next verse. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? See, where is the wise? That is, where is the philosopher? Where is the Plato or the Aristotle? You know, the Greeks were known for their philosophy. Today we might say, where is the Kant? Or where is the Nietzsche? Where is the worldly wise man who will show us the way? Where is the scribe? The scribe is the Jewish expert in the law, the theological teacher of the old age, you could say. Where is the scribe who understands these things? Where is the disputer of this age? That is, the one who can enter into public debate, the one who can use beautiful and lofty and clever rhetoric. See, using that kind of rhetoric, the Corinthians were so into that. This kind of thing made you a celebrity in a place like ancient Corinth. You can kind of think of the Oprah Winfrey of the day, a person who would dish out very clever-sounding advice, very attractively packaged advice to the masses. You would sort of become a celebrity figure in those days if you could do that, if you were skilled in public debate. It was all about style. It was all about how you looked and how you presented yourself. And Paul says none of these paths will lead you to the truth. The philosopher's path won't get you there. The scribe's path won't get you there. The path of the rhetorical celebrity won't get you there. None of them will lead you back to the true God. The only way to God is the cross. See, Paul wants us to see the ultimate revelation of who God is. Our only pathway back to God, only way we can be reconciled to God, the only way we can get a clue about life, about reality, about what your life is about the meaning of history, is the cross. Verse 21, Paul says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God." Now stop there for just a minute, mid-verse. The world in its wisdom did not know the true God. See, Paul is saying fallen human beings cannot reason their way up to a knowledge of the true and living God. Now you say, well, what about the philosophers, those philosophers who use reason to prove that there is a higher power, to prove that there is an unmoved mover, like, say, what Aristotle did? You know, what about philosophers who use their reason to prove that there's some kind of higher power? Well, the question Paul would fire back is, did that higher power die for you? Did that unmoved mover go to the cross for you? Because unless the God of the philosophers is also the God of the cross, it's really no God at all. An idol. Well, what about the scientist who uses experiments to show that there is, after all, an intelligent designer? What about that? Well, again, Paul would say, did that intelligent designer take on human flesh and come and die for you? Because if not, that intelligent designer is not the true God. Your arguments may be great. They might show us all kinds of good things, true things. But unless that intelligent designer is also the God of the cross, it is an idol. It is worthless. It hasn't brought you to a knowledge of the true God. What about the scribal type person, the religious person who shows that, yes, God demands that we be good? What about that religious person who holds his beliefs very sincerely, who seeks to live an upright and moral life? Well, see, Paul would say, your sincerity and your morality, they're not going to get you to God either. The only thing that can get you to God is the cross. Just being sincere is not enough. Just being moral is not enough. You have to know God through the cross. What about the sort of generically spiritual person? You know, the person who acknowledges, oh, there's someone up there. And you maybe even pray to this someone up there in the sky from time to time. That's not enough either. See, someone up there, that's not the God of the cross. Paul is showing us the only true God, the only true knowledge of God is found in the cross. Worldly wisdom, whether it's our religiosity or our science or our philosophy or our common sense, none of it gets us back to the true God. Unless your God is the God of the cross, the crucified God, the God who perished for the sins of his people, you do not have the true God. Your worldly philosophy leads you down a path that ends in death. It is an idolatrous path. You don't have the true God. You have an idol. That's all your worldly wisdom can do for you. See, all our preconceived notions of who God is and what he should be like, Paul would say, it's coming to nothing. It's all for naught. It's all just another form of idolatry. Your science, your philosophy, your moralism, your religiosity, all they can do, all they can get for you is a false God. There is no salvation there. And so Paul is trashing the wisdom of the world. He says, bring me your best philosophy books. Bring me your best moral codes. Bring me your religious ceremonies, your talk shows, your self-help seminars. I don't care what it is. He says it is all bunk because there's no place there for the God of the cross. The one and only way that you will come to know the true God is through the cross. See, the cross can be understood as God's all-out attack on worldly wisdom. How does God bring the wisdom of the world to nothing? How does he demolish it and deconstruct it and destroy it? It's through the cross. See, the ultimate act of idolatry is assuming that we know what God should be like. We know what kinds of things God should be, what he should do. No, Paul said. Apart from how God has revealed himself in Jesus and in the cross, it is idolatrous. To think that God's got to conform to our standards, our preconceptions, our common sense, our expectations for what a God should do and be. Paul says, no, it's just worldly wisdom. It's coming to nothing. See, how is God known? It's not through our philosophy. It's not through our reason. It's not through our science. It's not through our common sense. It's through the cross. You want to know God, you have to embrace the cross. Now, the cross doesn't fit our categories. And that's what Paul is showing us here. It explodes those categories. It transforms your whole way of looking at the world. And you see this as we continue. Go back into verse 21. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It pleased God to do it this way. Why did God set up and design and execute this totally bizarre and crazy way of salvation? We're going to come back to this because this is a big theme in the next couple sections of 1 Corinthians. But I'll just tell you now, really, it's quite simple. Why did God set it up this way? This way of salvation was designed to reveal God's love and to crush man's pride. And so, as Paul says later in this passage, we would learn to boast not in ourselves, but so we would learn to boast in God alone. That we wouldn't boast in anything about ourselves or in ourselves or that we ourselves can do, but so we would learn to boast in God alone, what He has done for us in the cross. Paul explains this further in verses 22 and 23. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to Greeks foolishness. See, Paul here is talking about the two dominant cultures in his world, the Jewish culture and the Greek culture. And he's showing us how they responded to the gospel of the cross. And their respective responses reveal, as it were, two of the basic idolatries of humanity, idols of power and idols of wisdom. You see, every culture has a story. Every culture has some kind of overarching narrative that it lives by, that it uses to try to make sense out of things, to give it its purpose and its meaning and its cohesion. Without that story, you don't have a culture. It's really the story that brings the culture together, that holds the culture together. Why did Jews look for signs? Well, because of their story, because their defining story was the Exodus narrative. It was the Exodus, the story of God freeing the Israelite nation from oppression and slavery in Egypt. And how did God free them in the Exodus? By great signs and wonders by which he defeated Pharaoh and set his people free. So what were the Jews looking for to sort of complete their story? They were looking for a Messiah, a strong man who would do to Rome what Moses did to Egypt. You know, you remember the plagues, you remember the Passover, how that wiped out Egypt and set Israel free. That's what they were looking for, one who would do that kind of thing to Rome. setting Israel free from the oppression of Rome. They were looking for a powerful political ruler, a new king who would throw off pagan tyranny and give them victory over their enemies. But what did they get? Instead of those signs, what did they get? They got a crucified Messiah. Now see, to the Jewish mind, to speak of a crucified Messiah was a contradiction in terms. It simply could not fit into their understanding of God or their understanding of their nation's history, their nation's identity. The Jews were expecting a powerful Messiah who would lead an invasion of Rome. Instead, they got a man hanging naked on a Roman cross. He didn't conquer Rome. It seems he got conquered by Rome. Because after all, the cross was Rome's way of showing we're the boss here. We're in charge. You know, that's the opposite of what the Jews were looking for, the complete antithesis of what they were looking for. And furthermore, according to the Jewish law in the book of Deuteronomy, anyone hung on a tree who dies in that manner is especially cursed by God. Here, the Messiah was supposed to bring in the new Exodus, not experience the curse of exile. You know, he was supposed to do signs like Moses, not die like a common criminal. So the Jews thought, you know, how can we be saved by this one who couldn't save himself? This claim that this man on the cross is our Messiah, that the cross could somehow be good news when that's the sign of Rome's power over us, this claim that a crucified man should be worshipped as God, well, that's just plain scandalous, that crazy by the Jewish standard. Now, you can say, you know, maybe the Jews should have gotten it, because there were hints and clues pointing this direction in their scriptures, like Isaiah 52 and 53, that great suffering servant passage talks about one who will suffer bearing the sins of his people. And it starts out by saying, my servant will act prudently. My servant will act in wisdom. And then it goes on to describe the sacrifice, that famous suffering servant passage. Maybe they should have gotten it, but they were too shaped by the wisdom of the world to get it, to see it. And by the way, this is not just true of the Jews. It's true, you know, we can say they were blinded to the meaning of the cross in this way, but it's true of other religious groups too that try to do something with Jesus. Take Muslims. You know, the Muslims will see Jesus as a prophet, but they cannot accept the idea that a prophet of Allah would die such a death. And so what the Islamic faith says is that, well, Jesus didn't really die on the cross. Maybe God miraculously made somebody else look just like Jesus so people thought it was him. Or maybe he just didn't really die. He didn't stand on the cross long enough to die. They can't accept the cross, the idea that a great prophet of God, a great man of God, would die this kind of death. This power in weakness that is the cross makes no sense. It confounds the wisdom of the world. Looking for something different. Well, what about the Greeks? Paul says the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Jews are seeking after power. And instead they get a man hanging naked on a cross, the ultimate sign of weakness in the face of Rome's power. What about the Greeks? Paul says the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Greeks were known for their great philosophers, their great academies, Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, these great minds, the greatest minds of the ancient world. But Paul would say here, no matter how much you might find bits and pieces of truth in the Greeks, you can never fit a crucified God into the Greek worldview. The cross looks like madness to the Greek. You know, what did the Greeks want? Well, like the Jews, they wanted a God who was, as it were, made in their own image. A reasonable God. An understandable God, a predictable God, a God who is pure reason, a God that we can figure out. But that's not the kind of God that Paul is preaching. He's preaching a different kind of God, a foolish God, a God who plays the part of the fool. What does God do on the cross? On the cross, God himself plays the fool. He becomes the court jester. God becomes a moron. That's the word for foolishness here. We get the English word moron from the Greek word foolishness here. God becomes a moron. He's the moronic God. The cross is the foolish thing of God. It is the moronic thing of God. Who wants a God like that? Certainly not the Greeks. The Greeks said that if human beings are confronted with enough of the facts, they will always make the right decision. All you need is better education, just pump more facts into people, and then they'll always make the right decision. But what Paul is showing is what happens when the Greek mind, when pure reason confronts the fact of the cross, the fact of Jesus hanging on the cross. Paul shows us humans left to themselves, humans left to their own reason. It's not that they won't make the right choice. They will always make the wrong choice. It just doesn't make any sense that this could be our salvation, a man hanging on a cross. Paul is showing us worldly wisdom is useless in matters of salvation. If you've got to figure it out yourself, you are doomed to perish. You must receive this knowledge of God as a gift, this salvation of God as a gift through the cross. See, again, the cross, it deconstructs and dismantles and demolishes and destroys all human wisdom. And, honestly, I think there's a little bit of Greek in all of us. We all want to be able to figure things out for ourselves. We want to be able to use our reason as a sort of stepladder by which we can climb up to God. We want to look smart. Even as Christians, we want to say, becoming a Christian was the smart thing to do. It was the wise thing to do. I became a Christian because it was the rational thing to do, the right decision to make, the wise decision to make. And from a certain perspective, you can always say that. But certainly not by the world's way of looking at things, because as Christians, we're called to do all kinds of things that look really foolish by the world's standards. But see, that's the thing. Even reason, even our use of reason has to be transformed by the cross. We've got to look at reason in light of the cross, use our reason in a new way in light of the cross. What's reasonable, what's logical, what's sensible, all changes when you start to look at life in light of the cross. Well, what hope is there then if Jews and Greeks are offended by the weakness and foolishness of God on a cross? What hope is there? Paul breaks in verse 24 and gives it to us. To those who are called, okay, this is talking about an effectual, irresistible call of God when the Spirit accompanies the preaching of the gospel message in such a way that our hearts and our minds are changed. To those who are called in this way, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, when God unstops your ears, when He opens your eyes so you can hear the message for what it really is, when you can see the cross for what it really is, you come to see that the weakness of God has overpowered the strength of men, and the foolishness of God has outwitted the wisdom of men. God in His weakness has conquered us. God in His folly has outsmarted us. See, that's the gospel. It's interesting to me, Paul does not say that the Jews and Greeks are wrong to seek after power and wisdom. They're not wrong to seek after these things, strength and wisdom. These are good things. God created humanity to have these things, to have strength and wisdom. The problem is how they're seeking after these things. Paul says, if you want wisdom and you want strength, you must find them in Christ crucified. See, ironically and unexpectedly, the Jewish story seeking after strength and the Greek story seeking after wisdom, they can only find their true conclusion. They can only find what they seek if they go to the cross. It's amazing, really, when you think about it. The Jewish story and the Greek story both come to fulfillment in the very thing they're rejecting, the cross of Jesus. See, the true Greek, the true wise man, is the Christian Greek, the Greek who embraces the cross as his true wisdom. The true strong man, the true Jew, is the Jew who embraces the weakness of the cross and finds his strength there. Now, let me ask you a question. Paul here is talking about Jewish culture and Greek culture. Let's say Paul was writing today into American culture. What would he say? How would he put this in our world? What do Americans seek after more than anything else? What story gives our culture its cohesion? Maybe there's a lot of different ways to answer that question, but I think the American story, more than anything else, is really a narrative of seeking freedom. What do Americans seek after? We seek freedom. We seek liberty. You know, you think about it in America, you know, all the wars we fought from the very beginning, they're always in the name of freedom. To win freedom for ourselves or to give freedom to others. You know, our national anthem celebrates liberty. Our politicians talk about freedom all the time. Our pop culture, in our movies and our music constantly glorify freedom. What freedom means, of course, has changed significantly over the years. We could debate whether that's for better or for worse. But that's what Americans seek after, is freedom. And so to many Americans, the cross looks like the opposite of freedom. It looks like bondage. The life of the cross looks like a life of bondage. What, to take up your cross and follow Jesus, crucified one? You're telling me that's freedom? No, that looks like bondage. That looks like slavery. But what Paul would say if he were writing to America is this: the bondage of God is more liberating than the liberty of men. For it is in the bondage of the cross, the bondage of the life of the cross, that true freedom is found. And what is this freedom? It's freedom to know God, the true and living God. It's freedom to be the person He designed you to be from the beginning. It's freedom to escape from the dehumanizing and enslaving patterns of sin in your life. See, where's this true liberty, this true freedom found? It's found in the cross. See, the good American, the truly free American, is the Christian American who has embraced the cross. And our national quest for freedom, our national story of seeking after freedom, will only find resolution and fulfillment if it finds that freedom ultimately in the cross. Because any other kind of freedom we seek after really is going to be bondage. Just like any other kind of wisdom is going to be foolishness, and any other power is really going to be weakness. See, power, wisdom, freedom, all these things are found in the crucified Christ and in Him alone. Well, let me wrap this up. I want this to really sink in. I want you to see how amazing this is. The only way I can think to do it is this. Pretend for just a minute that you are God. Put yourself in God's shoes, on God's throne, as it were. Put yourself in the place of God. You are now God Almighty. You have omnipotence. You can do whatever you choose. Would you choose this kind of suffering and weakness and humiliation? Is that what you would choose? Would you choose to die for the very creatures who hate you and who curse your name? See, it sounds foolish to say you're going to use omnipotence that way. By the standards of worldly wisdom, it is foolish. But God lives by a different standard. You know, a God who chooses to use His power to avoid suffering, to avoid humiliation. Now that makes sense. I can relate to that. I can understand that. You know, God who uses His power, His divine prerogatives and privileges to protect Himself. That makes sense. I can figure that out. I know what that means. I know what that's like. But what about a God who is omnipotent but who chooses to look weak? A God who has infinite wisdom but chooses to look foolish? A God who in love chooses to perish so that His rebellious creatures might be saved. Now that changes everything. You see how scandalous the cross is? I think we've lost a lot of the scandal of the cross, again, just because the story has become so familiar to us. You know, when we've turned the cross into a piece of artwork that we hang on our walls or a piece of jewelry that dangles from our ears. And I'm not saying those things are wrong. It's great to have signs of the cross everywhere around us. But we can also be desensitized to just how radical the cross really is. We can sanitize it and domesticate it and tame it. And next thing you know, the cross isn't so scandalous anymore. It's not so deeply offensive to our sensibilities because we've lost the real meaning of it. See, the cross, in all its glory, all its beauty, or maybe I should say, in all its ugliness and all its horror, the cross really is a direct assault on our pride. It directly confronts our pride. Because the cross says to you, it says to me, it says to each one of us, you cannot attain your own salvation. You can't do it on your own. You need rescue. You know, you are a fool. You are weak and helpless. Your only hope is that God Himself, in human form, would die for you. That's what it will take to forgive you and to give you wisdom and to give you strength and to give you freedom. See, that's it. Paul here is calling us to embrace the cross and to identify with the cross. Are you ever embarrassed by the cross? Ever embarrassed by this gospel message? I would say even today, even in Bible Belt, Alabama, the message of the cross is not very respectable in the world's eyes. There are a lot of people who think very highly of Jesus, and they'll say all kinds of nice things about Jesus and what a great moral teacher he was. What a great teacher of moral values Jesus was. And they'll praise Jesus, but they don't really have anything to say about the cross. Except maybe they'll say, you know, what a tragedy it was that such a nice man came to such a bad ending so young. You know, that's too bad. Now, if you think that way about Jesus, you're missing the whole point of what he came to do. Are you ever embarrassed by the exclusivity of the cross? You know, if the cameras were rolling and the news reporter stuck a microphone in front of your face with the whole world watching, and he said to you, do you really believe that the one and only way that human beings can be saved is the cross? What would you say? Do you really believe? You know, our world is awash in religious pluralism and relativism. It sounds sophisticated. It sounds wise. It sounds with it to say there are many paths up the mountain, many ways you can take to get back to God. That plays well on TV and radio and in the media. But is that the truth? No. The Messiah on the cross is our only hope, our only way of salvation. It doesn't sound cool or hip or with it to say that. It sounds weak. It sounds foolish. And you'll be mocked and laughed at. But Paul says, that is our only hope. That is it. That is our salvation. But Paul wants us to identify with the cross not only as our salvation, but also as our worldview, as our way of life. And this too will mean doing things that the world sees as weak and foolish. See, embracing the cross means you cannot be ashamed of Jesus, but it also means you cannot be proud of yourself. It means you have to learn humility and sacrifice as a way of life. The cross has to become your lens. It has to restructure your values. It has to redefine the way you see wisdom and power and freedom. Think about what the cross means for your life for just a minute. What it means for your relationships, maybe at work or at school and your family, maybe in this church. What does the cross mean? You know, how would the cross, if you put the cross right at the center of those relationships, how would your whole way of relating to people change? What relationships would you pursue if you put the cross right at the center? You know, there are people that we encounter throughout our lives who are difficult, who are needy, who are hard to get along with. There are people that we see who are sort of on the outskirts, on the margins of any given community we're a part of. And the worldly wise thing to do is to stay away. I mean, who wants to pursue a relationship with a needy or difficult person? But the cross is going to press you into those relationships because you're going to see here is a place in the universe where the love of God is not being experienced as fully as it should. And I want the love of God to be seen here. Or what about in your marriage? What about in your marriage? You know, the world says get married to get your own needs met. Get married for the sake of your own personal happiness, your own personal fulfillment. But when you bring the cross into marriage, you see, no, that's not it. Marriage is not about getting my needs met. It's about learning to serve and please my spouse. Or what about the cross and parenting? You know, for us as parents, it's so easy for us to make idols out of having successful children. Children who will fulfill our dreams for what we want them to be. You bring the cross into parenting. The cross gives you a whole new set of priorities. Priorities that may not make sense to the world around us. Where it is all about, you know, you want to have successful kids in the world's eyes. The cross gives us a new set of priorities in parenting. It may look foolish to the world, but God says it's wise. Or what about when you are wronged by someone? You know, it looks foolish and weak in the eyes of the world to simply forgive someone, to allow yourself to be wrong, to eat the costs, so to speak, of having been wronged. See, it looks stupid to just forgive somebody who's wronged you, to walk away from it without retaliating. See, forgiveness is not the way of worldly wisdom, but it is the way of the cross, and there is great wisdom and great strength when you practice forgiveness. Martin Luther had a saying. He said, "The cross probes everything. The cross puts everything to the test. The cross scrutinizes everything." See, what does the cross do? The cross turns your whole way of life inside out and upside down. And things that once looked foolish now look wise. And things that once looked like weakness now look strong. And that is God's way. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would save us through the foolishness of what is preached, through this word of the cross. Father, we thank you that in humility and weakness and foolishness, you sent your Son to die for us. He perished that we might be rescued. And Father, now we pray that we would embrace the cross, not only as our salvation, but as our identity, as our worldview, as our way of life. By your grace, help us to do this. In Christ's name, amen.